Life has been tough, hasn't it? If we listen to the news, kind of get disheartened. But I want you to know that Jesus reigns, and nothing is catching our Lord by surprise, and nothing is going to happen outside of his will. And you and I are in that will. So let's rejoice this morning. Our topic this morning, we're going to go to John chapter 17 in a moment, and I'll reveal the topic also. But what I want to talk to you about today, because this is kind of, I can't play into pastor's theme, so I thought I would interject something this morning and talk to us about the purpose of the church, the purpose of the Christian church. That is the responsibility that you and I have as children of God. I think as Christians, we've been mislabeled, and even more so these days, as people don't see too much coming out of the church in the way of effectiveness. We as in the church are seeing it. We're arguing for that. We're always fighting for that, such as we were this morning to see children baptized in the Holy Spirit. But I think the church at times is kind of painting a bad picture for the world to see. And it's not that the church is not going to grow, but I think that for all of us, and by the way, this is not to indicate that this church is anywhere in that category, but maybe tonight, today, as just a careful reminder of what the church should be like. This morning, as I was putting this together, I was reminded of something I did about, I don't know, 5 years ago, a message, and I'm not going to repeat that message, but there's something I used as an illustration. And if you remember, if you were here 5 or 6 years ago, there was this term, Coram Deo. Anyone remember that term, Coram Deo? If you're not familiar with this term, the phrase literally means for something that takes place in the presence of or before the face of God. Something that takes the place of or in the presence of God. So to live Coram Deo is to live all of life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and all for the glory of God. That's our purpose. This phrase captures the very essence of the Christian life that we live from beginning to end. Living in the presence of God. The phrase, when you understand it properly, brings to us sort of an inner peace. And you may be asking, well, how does it do that? Because when you and I begin to understand that whatever we do and wherever we are doing it, we are under the almighty gaze of God. Every one of us are under the gaze of God, believer and unbeliever, but especially us. Now I'm talking to us as believers this morning. We are under the beautiful gaze of God. That means that God is looking down on us now. And it's not only that God looks at us in church, but God looks at us during work, while we're sleeping. If we should be sick in a hospital on an operating table, God is there with us, looking down on us. And that helps me to understand that everything about me is in the palm of God's hand. I have nothing to fear. I have nothing to be discouraged about, nothing to feel hopeless about, because God has it at hand. I bring this into view for a couple of reasons before I get into John chapter 17 here. There's been, as I started to describe in the beginning, sort of a paradigm shift in the Western culture that has kind of redefined the church. Now, I'm not going to get into some philosophical message here about Western culture or anything like that, but my simple definition of this is that the church, as I just mentioned, is not really the church, because we have many descriptions of churches. Today, we even have the Mormon church, or the Christian Science church, or this church, or that church. We have so many denominations that things begin to just get so confusing and so overlapping that we really don't find out what the core message of the church is. And this is a ploy of the enemy over years, and especially in Western culture, where we have such diversity of opinions. Today we have many voices competing for our attention in the church. And what's happened is the world itself has infiltrated the church. Everything outside these doors continues to bombard the church. And so the more we are influenced by these things, and then the less people we see in church, the more interesting these worldly systems appeal to us. Because after all, in our churches, we're trying to bring people in. Is that the goal of the church? Well, maybe. But that's not the goal of the church itself. That's not our job, to get people into the church. There's lots of ways we can get people into the church. Just serve a free meal, you'll get a flock of people from the neighborhood. Have a raffle, you'll get people here. Have fun and games. You know, all of those things, we can make a nice list of those things, and we can bring them into the church. And so this is like a ploy of Satan. What it is we call them the world of flesh and the devil. But really what it is, it's a combination of world systems along with Satan himself wanting to destroy the church. I don't know if you've noticed, but Satan wants to destroy you and me and our children and our families and our marriages and our churches and our hope all in one. I hope you realize today that just as much as all of heaven and all of God is for you, just as much, if not more, is against you. How do we know that? Well, let me begin here. The second reason I said this is that throughout church history, as it relates to Satan and his deception, there's been a common distortion in the church and in the world itself. And that is that we minimize the reality of evil and Satan. And today, I think if we should ever think that we can entertain the fact that maybe Satan isn't real, or that evil isn't real, then I would question whether we are really Christians to begin with. We just came through this holiday, I don't even call it a holiday, Halloween. You can see every year it just gets progressively, increasingly worse and more evil. And people are getting used to this. They love it. It's decorations. They invest so much energy into this. And money, oh my goodness. From our schools to the marketplace to the homes, everything is about Halloween. I mean, people, they plan a whole week of festivities with over Halloween. And yet we just, that's really nice. No, it's not nice. And we as the church, we have to make excuses and come up with an alternative. The truth in my heart is that we don't even celebrate the day. We can have Harvest Day any day. Let it be attached to Thanksgiving. Why do we have to have it attached to something that's evil to begin with? And we take this all to heart and we say, oh, well, that's the way the world is. Well, it's not. So often the church has been influenced by this dualistic view that good and evil and darkness and light are sort of equal and opposites, where they're competing for each other or competing for supremacy. Let me tell you something, that the war or the battle between Satan and God is no contest at all. That's not the biblical view. Satan is not like God. He's a creature, a created being, always and everywhere, under the gaze of God, under the authority of God, under the supremacy of God. And yet he has fooled us at times to make us think that he's not real. He makes us follow through on the yielding of things, how we think and how we act and what we do, the alternatives that we make, the things that we kind of navigate through. I could get through this, I can do that, nobody will notice. Yeah, no, none of that has anything to do with the biblical view. God is still the same. And what God hated yesterday, he still hates today. And what God loves yesterday, he still loves today. And the God who was holy yesterday is still just as holy today. Nothing has changed about God. How many times do we say the verse, God is an unchanging God? He's an immutable God. He is. He doesn't change. The circumstances around us doesn't make God move any differently. It doesn't make him respond or react to anything differently. He is still the same. He still does love. He still does save. He still does hate sin. And he sent his son here to die for it. And today we oftentimes we take that for granted. Satan has none of the qualities of God. He's not all-knowing. He's not ever-present. And he's not all-powerful. He has nothing up on God. So if we're going to know what we are to live for or what we are here for, we must understand what we are up against. Don't take anything for granted. So, the title of the message today is What Every True Christian Church Should Live For. What Every True Christian Church Should Live For. Do you believe we're in a true Christian church? I do. We're not perfect by any stretch of our imaginations, but we are in a good, healthy, true Christian church. And we thank God for the leadership that God has placed here. All of us need to be very thankful today that we don't find ourselves in a church that compromises or makes excuses, that we're in a church where we learn what sin is and what God's love is and what our purpose is. How many people say they could know, do you know what your purpose in life is? Could you raise your hand and say that I know what God wants me to do? Anyone? If you recall in Matthew's gospel, Jesus made this statement that he was going to make a new community, a community that he would call his church. That's the Greek word ekklesia, and it means called out ones. We have all been called out of darkness and into his light. We've been called out of darkness and into his light. I don't know if you're like me, but I can remember my days of darkness. That is before I came to the Lord. I know what I lived like. But when I first became a Christian, I was still living in sort of a shadow of that darkness. And for some people, conversion is immediate. For the most part, most of us, it's a gradual process where we grow. And I can say that we never grow to the point where we say, I've come to the finish line. That's not going to happen until we see Jesus. In this life, we're always growing. There's always something coming up. There's a new season in life. There's a new reason for living. And with each new Sunday we come to church, we learn something new, and we begin to take these seeds into our hearts, and we begin to make these adjustments, and we grow. And we thank God for the growth. We thank God for the mercies every day. We thank God for the compassion of God and for the forgiveness of God, because those things are constantly working. Those are not just something they've already, these are means that we live in, and every means has an end. And the end will be when we see Jesus. So the church is a group of people called out to gather as one for the purpose of living for God. Today in John chapter 17, you have some sheets next to you. We're going to read in just a moment. But Jesus here reveals to us the very purpose we were created for. The very purpose we were created for. The church has many purposes, as I said, but in this particular message this morning, I want to reveal, I want to go over something that I think we sometimes, we don't neglect it, but we oftentimes forget it, because everything falls under the auspices of this thing I'm going to give you in just a moment. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus makes the announcements. He says, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my church. And this was predicated on Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ. And by the way, this is the first time that the word church is used in the Bible, in the New Testament. When we get to the book of Acts, we see the birth of that church. When we get to Acts chapter 2, we begin to see the spread and the expansion of the church around the world and the challenges that go with it. The challenges that sometimes we look at and we try to duplicate those things, and we find that it was just quite just a little bit different in that world that we view in the book of Acts. We've kind of grown out of that model in terms of the culture, but the main thing is still the main thing in the church. But we get a foretaste of the challenges and of the evil that came along with it. When we get to the epistles of Paul and Peter and John, we get all of the instructions given to the church, how to form leaders, how to enact church discipline, and how to engage in public worship, etc., etc., etc. We've even given new names for the church, the body of Christ, the flock of God, the pillar and ground of truth, the bride of Christ, the household of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, we get to the book of Revelation, which gives us just a glimpse of the church in its future state, where we, the church, are gathered all around around the throne of God with the angelic hosts, the choirs singing and praising God. That will be the day we have reached our destiny and we can say that we have arrived. There will be nothing more. In that, you should be able to rejoice to think about something like that, because I think we often forget about what the future state of the church is going to look like in the end. We're always focused on here and the past and everything else that's given us problems. We have to look to the future. We need to gather a new view of who God is in all of his glory in the end. But in John chapter 17, we get this original design or this intention of the church. It's the big picture, and it all flows out of the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. It is the most intimate prayer on record and also the longest prayer of Jesus to his Father in heaven. Here he prays for himself, as you know. He prays for his disciples, and then he prays for the world. That is you and I included, all inclusive. And because we read through this prayer of Jesus, we find one key characteristic of a true church. And I hope by the time I'm done here, I would hope that maybe you would agree with me that this is something we need to kind of reestablish or refocus on in our lives, that this is part of not only our DNA, but it's really our birthright here. But I must say that, you know, not every church that gathers together and calls itself a church is a true church, a true Christian church. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we see some of these institutions, they're called by Jesus as the synagogue of Satan. The synagogue of Satan. What church do you go to? I go to Satan's synagogue. Well, oh my goodness. No, we don't want to hear things like that. We don't even want to think of things like that. But yes, even Jesus, with the religious leaders of his day, he called them the children of the devil. So we know that there is a world out there who describes themselves or calls themselves churches, but they're really not churches. They are not worshiping the God that we know. You know, coming to Jesus some, 30, 35 years ago, my wife and I have been through, not several churches, but three churches actually, two in New York and this one here at Cornerstone, and we have visited a number of churches, but it surprises me, because I was thinking back here about some of the things that, you know, in leadership and in meetings, you get to kind of help the church along, make kind of a list of things that are important to you that will draw people. And I know that I remember that in one church, the parking lot was very important. Parking was very important. How many people know parking is important here? It's very difficult to park around here, and you know, to walk 2 blocks from the, there's a lot obviously 2 blocks away, but for elderly people and in inclement weather, it's difficult. I know, you know, First Church, we actually had a big enough parking lot we shared with 2 synagogues, literally. They were one on one side and one on the other. It was a conservative and Orthodox church, and we shared parking, so it was plentiful. Or somebody, you know, sometimes we think that the nursery, a big nursery, and big, you know, lots of programs, big programs, a big choir, all of these things, you know, they're all good in themselves, but that's not really what draws people in a church. What I say about these things here is that the truth of the whole matter is that if Jesus has built the church, then he gets to say what it should be like. Would you agree? I know if I built my own home, I would get to say what's in it and how it's going to function. And I think you would do the same. Let's read. You have your sheets there. Let's just read some verses here. John chapter 17. We're not going to read the whole sheet. Let's begin at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Go down to verse 9. "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Go down to verse 22. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Did you take notice of a word that was repeated over and over in what we just read? Anyone guess at what that word was? Glory, or glorified, some form. Glory, glorify, glorified. So, let's begin with this. Every true Christian church should live for the glory of God. Go back to the meaning of the definition of Coram Deo. Living all of life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and all for the glory of God. This is the cardinal mission of the church, to bring glory to God. 8 times it shows up in one form in the text that we just read. Most Christians, and we know this term, we've seen it, we've heard it, we've said it, over and over and again. But the problem is, what does it really mean? Now, this opens up a can of worms, because this word could mean many things in the Bible. Because wherever the word is used, it has some sort of significance, different significance. But it all culminates underneath God. Because God is glory. Everything about us, the Bible, is glory. His presence is glory. Salvation is his glory. Everything is glory. And God is to be glorified above everything else. above everyone else, over everything, God is glorified. In the beginning, in the end, everything in between, in the church, everything, God is glorified. Basically, the Bible uses the word glory or glorified in two ways to kind of simplify this. Number one, it's something you see. And number two, it's something you do. It's something you see and something you do. Let's drill down just a little bit on this. Number one, God's glory refers to the visible manifestation of God. That's what the seeing aspect is about. So first you see, then you do. The seeing aspect is the visible expression of God. The doing aspect is the valued attention we give back to God. This morning as we were singing songs, we were giving attention to God. We were singing songs to Him. We were lifting our hands to Him. We were laying prostrate to Him. We were giving every ounce of attention to God. We were giving Him, ultimately, glory. We were saying, God, You receive the glory. The worship team, they were bringing glory to God. Not to themselves, to God. And so when we begin to understand what that means, we begin to find more and more areas in our lives where we say, well, maybe I wasn't giving God that much glory in that area of my life. Maybe I was taking some of that glory for myself. That's where pride comes in. Pride is very subtle. And sometimes we don't mean to put it before us, but sometimes there's a shade that comes down and it spells pride. And really what it does, it reverses itself and it looks at us. And now we begin to entertain this good emotion about pride because we're feeling good about ourselves. When you and I worship God, we don't feel good about ourselves. We feel good about what God is doing through us. That's where the glory comes from. That's where it originates from. It originates in God's heart. We don't have any glory. What we give Him is glory. We give Him our praise. We give Him our adoration. We give Him every ounce of strength. Our hearts, our soul, our strength, everything we give to God. That's bringing glory back to God. No interference, no interruption between us and God. It is straight to God, that dimension. So anyway, it's a visible expression of God. Not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual dimension. Someone once said that it's the outward wow that brings the inward woe. You know what I'm talking about? Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah gets this vision of the God of God's glory. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of His robe filled the temple. There were the seraphim, and they were crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory." Immediately, Isaiah goes, "Woe is me." So it's the outward woe, wow, I'm sorry, I'm getting my woes and wows mixed up. It's the outward wow that brings the inward woe. It's the visible expression of God. Many times in the Old Testament, we know that when God shows up, when His glory shows up, the Shekinah glory of God, people sort of start to shake. I don't know about you, have you ever shook in God's presence? I have. Not that I've seen visions like Isaiah, but you know when God's glory shows up, because we have to understand something first, that when we talk about God's glory, it's a revealing presence. That's what God's glory is. It's a revealing presence. When I get convicted of something, God's glory is around me. I am being revealed by God in His presence in my heart, and I begin to shake when God is convicting me of something that I've done wrong or in a direction that I'm heading that's going to bring harm to my life. That's an experience for me. That's an expression of God's glory because it's a revealing presence. God is revealing himself to me because he loves me that much. God reveals himself to all of us. So in that sense, we could say that we have all experienced God's glory because all of us have been touched by God. When we worship God in worship, when we worship in song, we feel the presence of God. That's God's glory being revealed to us. It's got nothing to do with emotions. We don't move on emotions. We move on the presence of God in our lives. Because emotions can fool us, they can trick us, and they could make us think things and feel things that are unparalleled to what God has or what God is doing. Oftentimes we find ourselves worshiping God for the wrong reasons. We worship when we've got something to think about after church. We're feeling good about that. And so we let that be the core reason why we worship God. We don't worship God like that. Because you know something? We're not always going to be on the mountaintops with everything that we want. We need to worship God in the valley. And sometimes we have to do that in dire pain. And that hurts a lot. And so we need to learn how to worship God in all circumstances. No pretense, but under all circumstances. To take God at his word, whether we're doing good, whether we're broke, whether we're sick, whether we're happy, whether we're joyful, whether we're sad, discouraged, downcast, we give God the glory. And that's where we begin to train ourselves to know what it is to be, woe is me. There's another way that it's used as well, and that it refers to the valued attention to God. So this is the doing aspect. The Greek word for glory is doxaxo, and it's a word that means to make renown, to magnify, to honor, to make famous, or to form a good opinion of. If you look at verse 4, it said, Jesus says, I have glorified you on the earth. Go down to verse 6, it says, I have manifested your name to the men that you've given me. So simply put, Jesus is saying, my life has been directed towards you. I have focused my life completely and all of my attention to you. I've turned the spotlight on you, and I have made you the center and focus of my life. And not only have I done that, but I've also passed on this goal to my followers. So the purpose of the church is to glorify God. The purpose of the church, number one, is to glorify God. The church, as I said, has many purposes, but this is a cardinal reason. This is a cardinal reason to bring the very best to God. It is a cardinal characteristic of the church to bring glory to God. We talk about God a lot to others. This made me think, have I ever used this as a reason for why I love God so much? That God's glory has been revealed to me, and that within that glory, that salvation has come. Have I used that as the overarching reason to bring the gospel to someone? I understand when you're talking to somebody, you don't know what people are going through. And sometimes we talk to people who are really having a tough time, and the last thing they're going to want to hear is the word glory. I'm not talking about giving that word to them verbatim. I'm talking about bringing it about in a way that honors God. That as you witness to them, that as you give them an article of clothing, a staple of some sort of food to eat, maybe just some words of hope. Does the glory of God give you the direction that you're going in? Because the glory of God, the revealed presence of God, is everywhere. It doesn't just show up in visions. It doesn't just show up in church or at special occasions. The glory of God is all around us. The whole earth is filled with God's glory, the word says. So that should be the premise of why we do things. It shouldn't be for anything else, because anything else means that it's about me and not about God. Young people, listen. It's good to form habits. It says, someone once said that it takes 30 days to form a habit. Try that for 30 days. Put on the helmet of salvation and pray in your prayers as you pray for wisdom from God. Ask God for the wisdom to understand what His glory is about. Make that the basis for your life and for your witness. The church has to grow out of this mentality that we're going to just get by. We're not going to just get by. You can't just like make things up as you go and think that it's going to work in the end. God has given us some instructions, and He's given us the power and the resources to do it. We've got to wake up. Nowadays, the old saying goes, wake up and smell the coffee. Well, let's wake up as the church and smell the glory of God. Let me quickly finish up here, please. Again, lots of reasons. I mean, some people will say that what's important in a church is church fellowship and community, and it's really not the purpose of the church. It's a purpose, of course. It's a purpose, but it's not primary. It's secondary. Others will say that the main purpose of the church is to evangelize the world, because Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's important. That's the reason we exist. But that's not the primary reason. So the primary reason is not just going, it's not just growing, but it's glorifying God in all of it. We exist to bring glory to God, to make Him known. Every true church has a true north. A true north. That should be the true north. That cross is up there front and center for a reason. It's to remind us of Jesus, of course, and His death, and of course He's not on it. It reminds us of His resurrection as well. But that is the glory of God. Jesus is the glory of God. And when we come in here to worship, that's what we go to, the glory of God. I don't know if you've ever heard of a catechism. Some of you may. A catechism. If you were raised in a traditional church, you probably know what that is. It's a little manual that's used to teach children faith in God and how to follow Christ. In the 1600s, there was a catechism that was developed, and it was called the Westminster Catechism. And it was a little hard to read. The catechism is made up of 107 questions and answers. And so from that, because it was a little difficult to read, and of course they wanted to pass this down to children, children couldn't understand it, they made a sort of a subcategory, and they called it the Westminster Smaller Catechism, or the Smaller Westminster Catechism. And so it speaks a little more concisely and a little more simply. It's easy to understand. In that catechism, the very first question is this: what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? So in other words, in the old English way, it's saying like, why are we here? What's the purpose of our life? What's the purpose of your life? To glorify God. What is the chief end of man? Here's the answer. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the chief end of man. We say, well, that's not Bible. It is Bible. Because I can give you plenty of verses that imply that in the Bible. And I don't think you will disagree with that. Our chief end is to glorify God in whatever we're doing. Everything. At work, at play, wherever, however, whenever, we are to glorify God. That's our chief end. In the end, that's what's going to happen. We are bringing glory to God, and this glory is going to carry us into all eternity, and then we are going to enjoy Him forever. I don't know what that's going to come out to be like. But you know something? I believe it. And my goodness, after living in this world for so many years, I can't wait. Because it's really something that's like beyond what we can even imagine. Beyond what we can imagine. So, okay, great. Glorify God. That sounds great on paper. Sounds good philosophically, but, you know, how exactly do we do this? How exactly do we do this? Excuse me. Jesus gives us two ways. We glorify God, number one, by declaration, by declaring, by what we say, by what comes out of our mouths. We show God's glory. We also do this, number two, we glorify God by our demonstration, by what we do. Verse 6, Jesus says, I have manifested your name, I have made your name great, I have revealed your character. Jesus here manifests through his declaration about his Father's will. You know, there's one thing about Jesus that he did declare, and that's he always declared his Father's will. He never shied away from it. He never made an excuse about it. He never replaced anything with his Father's will. Everything he did was in perfect obedience to his Father's will. I say that this morning because a lot of times we try to witness to people and we're not really telling them what they need to know. And I realize that sometimes it's a little hard to do that. But we have to find a way because God has given us a way. Jesus oftentimes offended people, and sometimes I think maybe we could all admit that we have offended people by what we said. I know I have over time. I'm a little more careful. I'm a little more proactive with how I would share anything about God with people nowadays because people are very sensitive. Talking about God has become hate speech, and it's something that people reject. Our whole world rejects God. Everything, I don't want to get into it, but you know what I mean. No matter who you talk to, it's always about anti-God. Our country is in shambles because people are anti-God. But Jesus always declared the Father's will. A few other ways that we do this is that when we witness to somebody, we're declaring that. We're showing that God is worthy to be believed in and followed. Whenever you, as parents, train your children up, when you talk about God in your homes, you are bringing them up in God. You are glorifying God. In essence, you are bringing glory with your children to God. I'm sure we're going to hear more about that next week as Pastor talks about building a family. If you teach Sunday school or participate in any place of instruction for new believers, you are glorifying God. A caregiving ministry, an outreach, food, clothing, shelter, counseling, whatever it may be, parachurch ministries, you are glorifying God. We also declare God through our worship when we sing, as like we just did, pointing to him. We're declaring that he's our creator. He's our maker. Bree said this morning was just so powerful, spoke to my heart in the middle of that song. It was powerful. It literally brought a tear to my eyes, to my heart, because God was revealing himself. It was a visible expression of God at that moment where God was revealing himself to me. I saw nothing else but my little old self in that moment. And so God's glory was revealed to me. You know, worship is the one exercise we do where God gets all of the attention. That's the focus, to be completely on him. There's false worship in our churches. Yes, there is, unfortunately. Even for us who sit in pews sometimes, I hope to God that we don't ever think that there's people looking at us that we have to put on a show on how we worship, on how we raise our hands, that we got to draw attention to ourselves. I don't believe that about our worship team. I don't believe that about anyone who stands at this pulpit, that we have to draw attention to ourselves. This pulpit is up high because we bring the word of God up. That's the glorifying of God, not of the person saying anything. the people in the band, in the worship team, they are glorifying God. They're not drawing attention to themselves. They're nice looking instruments or whatever, or how they sing or what they say. All of those things point to God, to God. And so I just want to close by saying this, that when we come together as a church, that our main and our sole purpose has to be to worship God. Coming together, gathering together, has a very unique quality in the church, a very unique quality. Someone by the name of Don Whitney, who wrote a book on spiritual discipline, said this. He said, there's an element of worship and Christianity that cannot be experienced in private worship or by watching worship. There are some graces and blessings that God gives only in the meeting together with other believers. Do you believe that? Yes, you do, because you're here today. You came to worship with other people of like faith, like precious faith. You think he's not the only one? One more, Martin Luther, of all people. He said, at home and in my house, there's no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart, and it breaks its way through. When I come together, when I come with you together to worship God, I feel good to be in the fellowship of believers. But you know, if the truth be known, there are some of us who come to church that are not always feeling that well. We come from a hard week or from some dire circumstances. Some of us are just discouraged and feeling selfish and feeling angry. We just want something. We're not getting what we wanted. Things are not going the way we want. And when we come into church, that changes. I have come into church with those emotions sometimes. But you know, sometimes I'm here early most of the time, and I hear the worship team as they begin to practice for the morning worship. And it's at times like that that I just begin to stand behind in the back of the church and lift my hands and say, Lord, you have shown me something, that this is not about me. It's not about myself. It's not about my problems. It's all about you. And all of us, I think, if the truth be known, when we come together and we worship together, there's something inside of us that stirs us, that points us toward God. And we say, God, you get the glory, because it isn't about me. It isn't about that person. It's all about you. Amen? Amen. All right, stand up with me today, if you will. We've got a minute or two. It's 12:24, just in case you're guessing. That's another thing about the clock. I hate it. I do. It impedes things, especially in a church. Not just in a church, everywhere sometimes, but because we're always looking at it. And my goodness, if we're ever going to experience God, we got to remember that God doesn't look at that thing. Time is of no value to God, because God has all the time in the world. But I just want to, I'd like to pray this morning. I'd like us, maybe if you would join me in prayer at the altar, that we could pray for one another this morning, that maybe we could make this a new focus in our life. That all of the other things that we do would come under the umbrella of bringing glory to God. That whether we're witnessing or we're working a secular job or not, or whether we're worshiping, fellowshipping, talking on the phone, witnessing, buying something in a store. Thanksgiving and Christmas is coming. What a great, great time. What a great, great time. What a great season of the year. Looking back on the wall, there's making Jesus famous to the world. That's glory. Bringing glory to God is making Jesus famous to the world. So I just want to pray this morning, and this was no highly theological message here by any stretch. It was plain and simple. probably nothing new to most of us. But I know every time I look at the Word of God that I always learn something first. It's very easy for me to look at this book and read it and all of a sudden think, oh, that's about that person. They need to hear this. No, God says you need to hear it. It hurts. But it happens. It's part of God's glory. And Father, I would be the one to admit, Lord, that I've tried to do things my own way. I confess that before the church. It's caused heartache and frustration. Because, Lord, we were never created to do things our own way. We were created to serve you for a specific purpose in life. You have gifted us, and you have given us talents to use. I pray that we don't hide those talents. Lord, we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good things. That is our reason for existence, to bring glory through it all, God's glory. So I just pray, Father, for me first and for all of us here, regardless of age or circumstances, I pray, Lord, that inside of us that you would burn, that you would rekindle this passion to know what it is to bring glory to God. Lord, that would always be before us like a thorn in the side. I pray that you would reorient us, Lord, to the cross. Lord, we thank you today because you're so merciful. You're compassionate and forgiving for sure. And I pray that we don't take those terms and use them so loosely that we forget what it really cost for us to find out those terms, what they mean. So I just pray a blessing over our families here. I pray for Pastor as he travels. I pray for the funeral, that you're glorified in that funeral. From what I understand, this was a man who knew you. And I pray your blessing over our families and over the remainder of our day. So.